You know, this may be something that a lot of people leave out, I think, when they pray for people, but, you know, believers have a covenant with God. The blood covenant of Jesus is for us through faith. The gospel is the power of God to save the one that believes it. When we go and pray for people who are not saved, there's no promise in the Bible for them. They don't have a covenant. The Bible says, "Forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases." And the Bible says those benefits are the children's bread, Jesus called it. You know, he said, you shouldn't take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Meaning, this is our inheritance. We're the children of God. It belongs to us. When Jesus sent out the disciples and gave them authority to heal the sick and to cast out devils and to raise the dead and to heal the lepers and so on and so forth, he said, don't go to anybody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And
still holds today.
It's still true today. I'm not saying God can't heal lost people. He does it sometimes because he doesn't dwell in time. You know, he dwells in eternity. We dwell in time. He already knows who's going to be saved. And he already knows who's his. In fact, they were his from the foundation of the world, before Adam ever fell. So he knows that. We don't know that. So sometimes he does entrust us to pray over people that don't have a relationship with God. And, of course, sometimes this is even a method for him to save them. You know, but in general, there's no promise in the Bible for just anybody. The promise is only for Israel. Old Testament Israel or New Testament Israel. The promise is only for God's people. We have instances in the Bible where, like Paul, who prayed for the people on the island of Malta, he didn't preach the gospel to them, but they took care of the shipwrecked people, and Paul being among them, and they blessed them, and he prayed for their sick, and God healed them. Never preached the gospel to them. These were, you know, pagans. He didn't preach the gospel to them. But it's, you know, you might agree with me or not, but I feel like there's another loophole in there that the Lord showed me several times, and it is that the Lord said, I'll bless them that bless you, and I'm going to curse them that curse you. That was, of course, naturally to natural Israel, but it's also spiritually to spiritual Israel, and that's us. So he does bless those that bless us. So I've had the Lord give me that as a kind of a legal loophole to pray for people who've been good to me. And I know there are other things in there like that, you know. You have to read this thing like a lawyer, you know, because God will hold to his word. I shared this testimony here before. One time I was in Louisiana, and there was a lady there who had two inoperable tumors, very large inoperable tumors. And she had gone all around the country getting people to pray for her. Anybody that, you know, had a healing ministry, she went to and got prayed for. And it was quite a few people she had gone to and was none the better. And so she asked me one time, she says, well, David, I don't really understand. I've been to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And I just don't know why I haven't been healed. And the Lord just gave me word for her. And the words were, the reason you haven't been healed is because you're looking in the wrong direction. You think healing is something to attain to, something that's coming down the road, when actually God already gave you your healing. Turn around and look behind you. That's where it happened, you know. It happened at the cross. In other words, she wasn't exercising faith. She was exercising hope. She was hoping for... Hope, by the way, in the Bible means a firm expectation. You can be expecting something to happen. But that's not faith. Faith is believing you have received, you know, which is what the Bible says, by his stripes you were healed. Jesus said, when you pray, believe you have received, you see. So faith looks back and accepts it is done at the cross, and hope looks forward, expecting it to happen. And hope won't heal people. Hope is good. Everybody needs hope. But faith is what saves. Faith is what delivers. And faith is calling the things that be not as though they were. In other words, we're looking back. We're seeing something happen back there at the cross, our healing. And a lot of people are exercising hope, and they really think it's faith because they don't know what faith is. But faith is believing. It's just like when you come to Jesus the first time and you believe that he took away your sins, that he nailed your sins on that cross. You're believing he already did something for you. And, of course, people feel the manifestation of salvation because there's a miracle in it. But healing works the same way. You have to believe that it happened, it was taken care of at the sacrifice. It's not something that you have to accomplish now. It's not something that God's going to accomplish now. It's something that he already accomplished at the cross. God honors the cross. He honors our faith in what happened back there. In fact, the cross happened at the beginning of our Christian walk, so that we would always have to turn around and look back and not look forward. You know, because when you're looking forward, well, first of all, you're not exercising faith. Second of all, you're not calling the things that be not as though they were. Another thing is you're not using that which is not to bring to nothing the things that are. And see, the Lord has only got one method for healing, deliverance, salvation, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He uses the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. The things that are not is these promises. I mean, they are not. If you're sick and you look at these promises, you say, well, that promise is not. But yet it is something that happened behind us. You know, he did this on purpose. The Lord showed me this one time. The reason he put all of our provision behind us is so that we couldn't procrastinate wondering when God's going to do it because there's no faith involved. And we would not be tricked by the devil into wondering what method God has to use in order to bring it to pass. See, a lot of people are deceived right now by that. They think God's method is for healing is drugs and doctors. False. The reason that's false is the Bible says God chose the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Drugs and doctors are things that are. Those are things Jesus didn't use. The only thing Jesus chose was the things that are not. He spoke into existence. What he spoke did not exist when he spoke it. And so that's the method God uses. What God does by using that method is he takes away all of our works. Because we want to get involved in everything. We want to say, okay, sure, God's going to do it, so I'm going to help him. You know, like Abraham and Sarah. But what God spoke to Abraham was already done when he spoke it. And when he got his works involved in it, it's because he didn't believe that it was already done when he spoke it. The reason we don't have to do anything to get healed, to get saved, to do anything else, the reason we don't have to do anything is because the works, quote, were finished from the foundation of the world. Jesus didn't use any methods, you know, that people that use the things that are use. He chose the things that are not. Because that takes all glory away from man. He chose the things that are not because it takes all glory away from man. Man can't say, look, I found the best medicine, I fasted, I ate herbs, I found the best doctor, man always wants to rob the glory. And if you're healed through that method, other people will look at it and say, oh man, wasn't that a great doctor, God's merciful. Because he overlooks these things. But really, his power is made perfect in weakness. Weakness is when you refuse to get your works involved in what he's already done. And you just accept it as an accomplished fact. You know what Jesus did? He didn't use any methods. He didn't use any things that are. The only thing he did was speak the word of God. And the disciples after him did the same thing.
One of the things that I've noticed when I am reading, I always like to read any kinds of books and testimonies of marvelous healings because it does nothing but really build your faith, especially in current times. But what I seem to notice is that, like what David's talking about right there, scriptures say that even the demons believe, so I mean, believing is not really too much. Everybody believes, okay? But are they obedient to Christ? Okay. But when we speak of faith, and the Word talks about childlike faith, that, for example, I just finished a book that was called Miracle in the Mirror. This woman, totally paralyzed, that went through the greatest amount of atrophy in her body. It was, I mean, she went to where everything was curled up in her hands, to where all of her organs were shutting down. She couldn't even feel anything on almost her whole body. She couldn't even feel her hair, okay? The Lord told her when He was going to heal her. But what had happened was that she became, after all the attempts of all the doctors and all the specialists, to where she realized that she was back, you know, like the Lord did with Moses when He backed him into the corner there at the Red Sea. He couldn't go that way. He had, it's just you and me, Lord. And when we are in childlike faith, we get backed up to such a point where we've discarded, there's no hope in the doctor, there's no hope in nothing else. We become so abased and so simple in our faith that we go, there is no way out except for you, by you, Lord. And then we call out. We call out, and the Lord goes, well, gosh, Bob, how come you didn't call out about 2 years ago? You know, something like that. Well, in that kind of faith, the Lord answers prayer. He intervenes quickly because the scriptures describe that kind of faith. Okay, that kind of faith. Simple faith of a child. And just obedient faith. If I'm standing here and there's a huge gap between my son and myself and my child, and I say, jump at him, I will catch you. He'll jump. Okay, that kind of faith. See. But in this particular book that I read, this woman, it was to the point where there was no hope whatsoever any other way except through the Lord. And so she put her faith in the Word of God. And that was all that was left. Because the doctors done prodded and poked and did every possible conceivable thing. And boy, what a miraculous healing that was. This woman went from being, you know, with her severed spinal cord, being totally paralyzed, to be one of the greatest evangelists in India, to bring in Christians with her testimony.
I need to get that book.
Now, one thing you would have you to understand about reading the book, though, is that she went through a long, long time until she reached that point. And I think that, you know, I don't know, it would be the most encouraging book for somebody, because it talks about the manifestations of what this person went through in the body changes in terms of shutdown her body.
She was angry, too.
Yeah, she had a lot of things that she had to go through. You could watch that her heart was changing. Things, and then the Lord intervened.
I'm sorry, I don't mean to interrupt you. I read it too.
Yeah.
And but when did she actually get healed? She actually got healed when she gave up on man.
Right.
She totally washed her hands.
And she said,
man.
And they all said, if you leave this hospital and go home, you'll be dead in a week. You know. And she said, you know, my Lord can sustain me wherever I am, is what, you know, which was coming forth from her. And she, just despite all the doctors and all the recommendations of, you know, you'll never make it, said, you know, I can do anything with my Lord and Savior, and left the hospital. After all the torment she went through in that hospital, she went home and was delivered, you know.
We've got so much of the church today. I've been a Christian for about 15 years, and being in a salon, there's so many Christians that come through, and most all of them I've ever heard. In fact, the strongest cliche in the church is, God heals some and some He doesn't. I mean, that's the main frame of the Christians that I've been exposed to is that some he heals and some he doesn't.
There's,
of course, that's not biblical. The truth is, he's already healed all. The fact is, he's waiting for us to come into agreement with him on that. It's not God's fault. You know, what they're doing is they're putting the blame on God. But if you notice, everybody that came to Jesus was healed. Everybody that came to him by faith, he healed them all, healed them all, healed them all. He just kept saying that through the Gospels, you know.
There's two other things, too, that come to mind when you're trying to intervene a lot of times in accessory prayer for somebody else for a hardship or a dilemma that they're in. One is that if you have another individual that is a rightful heir, that is a child of God, that's and it might, for example, if this woman has a husband, that her husband has a tremendous walk with the Lord and knows God's word and has faith. See, this is a tremendous burden on him because he's head of that household. And so the Lord a lot of times can intervene on his behalf by his prayer, even if this wife is not up to where she's got the faith to where she's considered a, you know, we talk about, the children's bread, okay, or a rightful heir, or an Israelite, okay. Well, we would, you'd want to qualify that, you might, we, to talk about what takes a person from not being, an inheritance child to one that is,
mm-hmm.
you know, a receiver of the blessing and the promises, because that's where we want her to be.
Right.
But a husband or a parent or a child can intervene on behalf of a child and receive the full blessing.
Yeah.
Just like the centurion did over his servant. Okay. Head of that household. Okay.
That's the only thing Jesus expected from people. You know, even the Syrophoenician woman who he prodded with his dog comment, you know, when she exercised faith, he gave it to her. I mean, he pronounced the truth of the word, which says that, this is the children's bread. Her daughter had both a demon spirit and an infirmity. And he called that the children's bread. Well, the only thing he really wanted out of her, which is what he got, was his profession of faith. And the centurion's the same way. He wasn't an Israelite, but he professed faith. And that's, of course, what makes us a covenant or in covenant with God is our faith. And when we come to people, one thing we want to see in them is the same thing, the same condition that Jesus gave. We want to see faith in them. And if you find someone responsible for their family, then it's the one who is responsible. You know, like the centurion was responsible for his servant and the Syrophoenician woman for her daughter and Jairus for his child, you know. So he used the faith of the one responsible. All the three people who let the man down through the roof, you know, he saw their faith and he accepted their faith. He will accept the faith of the person responsible, but he still has to see faith. You know, in every condition he sees it.
So, the answer for Adami would be, the three conditions for the healing to take place are, number one, that person should be part of the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Number two, that there is faith. Number three, that there is no unforgiveness.
Yeah. Or willful disobedience is a broader, you know, the Bible says in Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully, after that we receive a knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins, no certain fearful expectation of judgment. So if you find somebody in willful disobedience, unforgiveness is one willful disobedience.
Okay.
But, there are others listed in there. You know,
you were talking, as you were talking about willful disobedience or sin, Sarah, that's where Job found himself. That's where Job was. He was, you know, self-righteous before God, and he found himself in some trouble.
So, I mean, I don't think we have to worry a lot about that, but the Bible says, you know, in Mark, I mean, some people think you have to really examine someone to find out about it, and I don't think that's true, but Mark 11:24 and 25, it says, and when you stand praying, forgive. That's one of the conditions you pointed out. And the Bible says in James 5, confess your sins. that you may be healed. So, but the main thing about the person that we're praying for is when we pray for them and God heals them, it's because He's forgiven them. You know, Jesus said, that's what it says. It says in James chapter 5, look at that, James 5.
When you do that, there's a cute little story to this addendum. She's got a little son, and he must be like 8 at the most. And I was anointing everybody in the room, and he went like this. And I asked him, why? Because he heard the Bible read 3 times in Portuguese. And I asked him, why? Do you believe? He says, yes. Well, here. And then I anointed him also. And that may have been the most powerful of all the faiths in that room.
Probably, yeah.
Because he knew what was happening. Yeah.
Verse 16. It says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your sins that you may be healed. In other words, here's a person who, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of unrighteousness. So what he's saying is, when he prays for somebody, and they're healed, it's because God has forgiven that person. Let's see. And if he's, verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he's committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. See, when God heals people, it's because he's forgiven them. Because sickness is the penalty for sin. It's one of the penalties for sin. So it's because he's forgiven. You know, Jesus said one time, that you may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, arise and be healed.
Let me ask you, it says this accident was caused by the negligence of the husband who fell asleep at the wheel. And that's the reason there was an accident. Is it possible that there has to be some sin confessed and repented of?
No, I don't think so, but there could be sin anywhere, you know, but I really don't know, but I don't think anybody that falls asleep at the wheel is guilty of the sin, as far as I know.
Okay. Like negligence, maybe.
But I do know, one time I went to pray for a girl in the hospital, and her family was there in the waiting room, and I began to share the gospel with these people, and they all wanted a miracle for this girl, but most of them were pagans, and they weren't interested in God. And so I shared with them, I says, why should God do this for you? You know, I was asking them that. I asked the people in the room, why should God do this for you? Yeah. And I began to share a little bit of the gospel with them that if they would confess their sins and make sure that they were right with God, then there's no reason that God won't do this for them. If they could put their faith together, God would do it. And of course, there was a healing. And they did all pray. We all joined hands, and they prayed, and they confessed their sins. And I just thought it was a move of the Lord, you know. The Bible says confess your sins. So I don't think you have to always do that. In the case where Jesus was going about among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These were covenant people. And he was praying for them. And the main thing he was asking from every one of them was faith. Do you believe? And in general, I think that's true. I think we ought to have our ears open to the Lord, because sometimes the Lord will tell us something, you know, some reason, some blockage or whatever, you know. And sometimes, too, God will heal people whether they're in sin or not, if they are a believer. It's harder to believe when you're in sin, because the Bible says, if our heart condemns us not, we have boldness towards God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments. So you got boldness in your heart towards God if you know there's nothing on your conscience, you know. So that's what makes it easier. It's not that the promise isn't true anyway. It's just that we can't reach out and take hold of the promise. Our own heart condemns us and keeps us from partaking of it, you know. So that's one reason people need to confess their sins and make sure everything's right between them and God. But we hardly ever see Jesus doing that. In most cases, all he did was ask for faith out of these people. But he did say in Matthew, I think it's chapter 15, that the generation that received those healings and deliverances lost them. This generation is like a man in whom the demon spirit's been cast out, and he goes out through waterless places and comes back and finds his house swept and garnished and enters back in with seven worse. And he said, that's what this generation is like. He was saying that these people who got all these healings and deliverances, because they didn't bend, turn from their sins, they lost it. It all came back on them. And that's true in Christian circles, too. I mean, Christians question, well, why did so-and-so not keep their healing? Why did, you know? Well, there may be a lot of reasons, but one of them is when people do get a healing, they don't turn away from their sins. They don't walk by faith. They don't get into this book to learn how to think like we're told to think and to believe without double-mindedness. And they lose it. Bob said something I was thinking about in his prayer. Look in Revelation chapter 20. You know, the only one we really have to impress is the Lord, right? And really, it's Him in us that's going to do that. We're trusting Him to live this life through us, to speak through us, to lay hands on the sick through us. All we want to do is agree with Him. If we'll agree with Him, He can move through us and do what He wants to do. But all these little principles, as we put these little principles in our minds, we're permitting the Holy Spirit to bring to our remembrance things that He's spoken to us in a time when we need it. And sometimes He'll show us things that we need to do or things that we can do to agree with Him so that He can move through us and do it. You know, there is no problem. There's no problem whatsoever with the curse or with the devil or with any of those things. Jesus already dealt with all of those things. The only way, the only thing that stands between us and the miracle working power of God is our faith. The devil can't stand in the way. Look at Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Notice it didn't even say he was an archangel or anything like that, just an angel. You know, if God could send one angel down here to grab the devil and tie him up in chains and throw him in the fire, he never would have had any problems with this devil in the first place, would he? I mean, he could have done that a long time ago, couldn't he? I mean, according to most people's theology, God would have had to send an army to take care of that guy, you know? But it only took one angel.
This continual battle is going on in the yeah. minds of the religious folk.
In the minds, that's exactly right. In the minds of the religious folk, there's a battle that you never know who's going to quite win. But the truth is, the devil is not a problem. As a matter of fact, look in verse, verse 3 says, and cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. Isn't that interesting? Why is God going to loose the devil? Does that give you any idea who loosed the devil in the first place?
I think he did.
Well, of course he did. Of course he did.
Because we certainly wouldn't have voted for him, right?
Let me show you. Look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed of his prison. Why would God do that? God bound him. God put him in there. Why would he loose him again?
Last chance.
Hmm?
Be the last chance.
This is the millennium here.
Yeah, this is the millennium.
This is the what? A millennium.
Yeah, this is at the end of the 1,000-year millennium.
And on the terrible,
that he is loosing him, turning him back loose again. Turning the devil loose again. And he shall come forth to deceive the nations. God's loosing the devil to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea, and they went up over the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. God loosed the devil to deceive all the nations to make war on the saints. Do you think God's really having a problem with this devil or not? Did he loose the devil to do the devil's will, or did he loose the devil to do God's will? The Bible says God works all things at the counsel of his own will. If he looses the devil, he looses him for his will. Okay. Did God ever do this before? Notice, by the way, before we leave this, he loosed him to deceive all the nations. These are, of course, people who are not born again. These are, of course, people that during the millennium were not saved before the millennium. Okay, and he deceived all of them so that they came up to the camp of the saints, and God called down fire out of heaven and burned them all up. He didn't need an angel even to get rid of not only Satan, but all of his children. He didn't even need one angel. He didn't even need one saint. He called down fire and burned them up. Just in time for the great white throne judgment. Because everybody had to be dead for the great white throne judgment. Because the great white throne judgment is the judgment of the wicked dead. So these people all had to be dead. He used the devil to deceive them, to cause them to fight with the saints, or to come against the saints. I don't think they ever got to fight with the saints. But to come against the saints, and God called down fire and wiped him out. Does that let you know that the Lord has always had authority over the devil, always had power over the devil, never had a problem with the devil in the first place? Who has a problem with the devil?
We do.
Exactly right. We have the problem with the devil. First of all, we put a lot of faith in the devil.
Fear.
Yeah, we put a lot of faith in the devil. We put a lot of faith in the curse. What we have a problem believing in is that Jesus already dealt with the devil and with the curse. Go back to the tribulation period. Look in this. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. You know, the Bible says that God speaks the end from the beginning. While you're turning there, he speaks the end from the beginning. Why would somebody who speaks the end from the beginning have to change his mind? Since he sees the end from the beginning, why would he have to change his mind? Like people do who make mistakes. Does God make mistakes? He don't make mistakes. He sees everything before he gets there.
What about the part where Moses was dealing with the children in the wilderness and God said, I repent?
Show his mercy.
At that point, I mean,
first of all,
I'm not trying to.
Yeah.
He saw that end from that beginning too.
No, you know who repented?
Moses.
Moses.
See, when the Bible says God repents, it's for our point of view, because the word repent there does not admit guilt or wrongdoing. I've looked at the Old Testament word for repent. It means he relented from the judgment that he had spoken. See, in other words, if you tell your child, now look, don't you do that, I'm going to do this. And if they change their mind, they repent. You don't do it, right? But your threat made them change their mind. The Ninevites were that way. When God sent Jonah to tell them in 40 days Nineveh is going to be destroyed, let me tell you a little secret. You know that God had already been prophesying through the prophets that Nineveh, at the head of Assyria, was going to conquer God's people. Now, how could they conquer God's people if he destroyed them? Does that mean God already knew he wasn't going to destroy them? Exactly. He knew he wasn't. He sent Jonah out there. Listen, the Ninevites probably think they changed God's mind. But who really got their mind changed? They got their mind changed. God already knew. The Bible says God is not a man that he should repent. God doesn't repent. He doesn't have to change his mind. Why doesn't he have to change his mind? Because he sees it all from the beginning. He doesn't have to change his mind. We're the ones that have to change our mind. Let me point this out to you. Do you know that Jonah, the reason Jonah got in a boat to run away from God, he said was, I knew you were going to repent. I knew you were going to change your mind. He knew it before he even preached to him. He knew that if you went and preached to him, first of all, he knew if you went and preached to him, that they would change their mind and God would relent. He would not destroy them.
He knew what the prophets had said.
And he also knew what the prophets had said, that Nineveh was going to destroy Israel. And he wanted God to destroy it. He wanted God to destroy him. And he was afraid God wouldn't destroy him. And he knew if he went and preached to him, God wasn't going to destroy him.
That was his flesh and pride, because they were God's enemies.
See, here's the thing. Anytime God makes a threat and people change their mind and he relents, he already saw that in the beginning. He already knew that from the beginning. He already knew he was not going to destroy Nineveh, because he'd already sent at least four prophets out there telling the people Nineveh is going to conquer Israel. And if he would have destroyed them, they couldn't have done that. Well, that's awesome. God, you know, God sees even the repentances. He sees all the changes of mind even before they happen. He sees all that.
That's why we get these delayed in the Bible code.
Delayed in the Bible code. That's exactly right.
Why are we so amazed when we pray for one of our loved ones to have a change of heart, and they do? If God already knew it, we're the ones that are amazed. You know, we're the ones that put our faith to the challenge, to the test.
Look at verse 7 here. Revelation 12 and verse 7 says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred with his angels. Do you see anything here? Considering what we just saw in Revelation 20, do you see anything here?
The dragon is supposed to be the preacher, isn't it?
What I'm talking about is a war here with Michael, the mightiest warring angel.
Yes. The dragon's tail.
Well, ago it was just a little itty bitty angel. Now it's Michael and his angel.
Yeah, warring with the dragon and his angel. What do you think? What do you think's going on here?
God's throwing his weight around, I guess.
No. No, look.
That's like a real woman.
Up until the end, the devil has to believe that he can win this thing. Not only that, lost people are the same way. They have to have a natural reason why things happen. Why do you suppose God stays hidden behind the clouds and in the other realm? Why didn't he just show himself and convert everybody? He doesn't want to. He wants this to be a decision of faith. He wants this to be a trial of your faith. He wants you to have to overcome the realm of the natural in order to believe in him.
That's the only way you can prove your love to him.
Exactly. So what's wrong with the devil? What's the deal with the devil here? The Lord is the one who gives the devil the ground that he takes. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, who had been given authority over the power of the devil, right? Remember that? Jesus in Luke chapter 11 gave his disciples authority over the power of the devil. That's what it says. Those two words are authority and power. Not power. King James says power over the power. That's not true. He's got authority over the power. The Apostle Paul had authority to use the power of the devil. What did he do? He turned that man in 1 Corinthians 5 over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh so that he would be saved. So here's the Lord using the apostle to use the power of the devil to bring this person to repentance.
Put the physical curse on him.
To put the curse on him, to give him a reason to repent. And then Paul did the same thing in Timothy. Hymenaeus and Alexandria turned them over to Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. So, the Lord and his disciples, and people nowadays too who have understanding, can use the power of the devil. They have authority. Authority is the right to use power. They have authority over the power. The devil has power, but he only has authority when we give it to him. Because what we bind on heaven, what we bind on earth is bound in heaven. What we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So we have authority. We have authority to loose the devil. If we walk in unbelief, we do lose the devil. We give him authority. We give him power. But Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. That doesn't leave the devil any. Did you notice that? All authority. That doesn't leave the devil any authority. So where does he get it from? Well, Jesus turned to his disciples and he delegated his authority. And he told them, look, be careful with this now. What you loose will be loosed, and what you forbid will be forbidden. What you permit will be permitted, and what you forbid will be forbidden. We disagree with these promises. We loose the devils, and we bind the angels. And so, we're constantly binding and loosing. You don't have to say bind and loose. You're constantly doing it. If you don't agree with this word, the Bible says the curses of the book are on you. If you add to this word and you take away from this word, the curses of the book are upon you. Meaning, you're the one that loosed them. You by your unbelief and by your doubt and by your not using the word of God as your shield of faith, you are loosing the devil. What I was getting at is, the devil was, in Isaiah chapter 10, the Lord sent the Assyrians against Israel. He put it in their heart to destroy Israel because Israel was in rebellion. And he said to them, he said, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? And shall the saw magnify itself against him that wieldeth it? He was calling this great big Assyrian army just his axe and his saw. But he was bringing them against Israel. They were just the tools that he used to chasten and to mold Israel. He didn't give them any credit. They were taking credit. They thought by my strength and by my power. Isaiah chapter 10, it says that. But God said, they didn't know. I put it in their heart.
Sound like America today.
Yeah, they think, well, look what I did. I conquered Israel. No, you didn't do it, you know. And God put it in your heart to begin with. What about the devil? How can God work everything for your good? How can God work everything for you? The Bible says that, Romans 8, 28. Everything for your good. How can he do that? Doesn't he know about the devil?
He's sovereign over Satan. He's sovereign over blessing.
Absolutely. It's so clear. The Bible is so clear. You know what? God can use vessels of dishonor in more than one ways. He can move them by the power of suggestion, or he can just put it in their heart. You know, the devil, this is something the Lord spoke to me years ago. The devil believes he can win. His thinking is not right. The devil thought, we talked about this when we first came in here, the devil thought that he could bring Job down, that Job would curse God. And God called his bluff on that. Because God knows everything. You don't want to talk, you don't want to play cards with God, right?
He knows what's in your hand.
The devil was deceived. Now, how could he be deceived? He's a supernatural, powerful being. How could he be deceived? Because what you sow, you reap. He saw in deception, so he's deceived. He doesn't understand. He can't win this thing. There's no way he can win this thing. He's lost from the beginning. He's lost, okay? But he thinks he can. Or he wouldn't be fighting with Michael and the angels right here. He'd say, okay, might as well give up. Might as well jump off in the pit, you know?
But he's read Revelation.
He knows it. He knows it. He knows that book better than you do. Better than I do.
But he just doesn't believe it.
He doesn't believe the book.
For some reason he doesn't
pick up. Well, look, how many Christians do you know that know this book? Like we were talking about earlier, some of them have a photographic memory. But do they understand what it says, and do they depend on it, and do they believe it? That's different. I mean, you can have this. You can have this. You can know this.
Somewhere along the line, though, he doesn't get the verse about the Lord seeing the end from the beginning.
Yeah, exactly.
Something went haywire.
You understand this? That doesn't make sense. For the devil to know that in the Word and still think that he can win this thing, but he is the one that's gathering the armies to fight against the Lord and against his elect. Why would he do that if he didn't think he could win? He's deceived.
You would think that if Jesus is so all-powerful and the Son of God, that one scripture that talks about when he was looking up on Jerusalem and he said that he could not go in there and do any mighty works. That was the only place I can think of where Jesus said he could not do something.
Because of their unbelief. Because they were binding him. They had authority to bind him or they had authority to loosen him. And they bound him. He couldn't do any mighty works.
They had no faith in the healer.
See, the Lord is bound himself by his word. He's already made the condition. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He made a condition there. Now, is he going to break that condition? First time he does, he's a liar. So he made a condition. Now, if you don't meet that condition, what are you doing? You're binding God. Even though he would like to, Jesus wanted to heal the sick in his own hometown. Sure, everybody would want to do that, right? But he could not because of their unbelief. What I'm asking you is why the Lord could send one angel to bind Satan, chain him up, throw him in the pit, loosen what he wants to loosen for his own purpose. And here there's an army apparently warring against him for some purpose. I'm asking you, do you see what is God's purpose here in letting this charade go on? If God works all things together for your good, and a man can receive nothing except it come from heaven, do you understand that? The Bible says, John the Baptist said that a man can receive nothing except it come from heaven. He didn't say anything about the devil. Today, nobody would get away with saying that in church. What about the devil? People would, you know, they got faith in the devil nowadays, you know. But John knew better. A man can receive nothing. The Lord will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape. Who's in control of the temptation?
Lord.
The devil's the tempter, right? Okay. But who's in control of the temptation? This is not an equal battle here. The perception that there is a battle going on and you never quite know who's going to win is totally false because one angel is stronger than the devil. It's false. The battle is going on. First of all, who is the one that won this battle? Verse 11. And they, talking about the saints won the battle? Yeah. Watch. And they overcame him, the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. The saints overcame the devil? Well, I thought Michael was wrestling with the devil.
Well, they're down on earth now. So now we're overcoming
him. Okay. But what I'm saying is, who gives authority to Michael to overcome the devil?
We do.
Michael's doing a physical battle with the devil, but the saints are doing their spiritual battle on the earth. So who gives authority to Michael to win or to the devil to win?
The agreement of the
saints. The Bible says they overcame him.
The agreement of the saints.
Yeah.
In their faith.
Exactly.
In the word.
There's a battle going on. It's not the kind of battle we're thinking about. We think, well, the devil shows up and the angels show up and they're continually battling around us, fighting around. The Bible says that we have a war to win. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And there are strongholds. But he tells you the ones we have to cast down are those thoughts in our mind that are contrary to the Word of God. He said, cast them down. He said, this is how we win this battle. It's cast down all these imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. This is how we win this battle. 2 Corinthians 10, 4, and 5. So, if he tells us that's the way we're winning the battle, what has the devil got to do with it?
Look at what it says in verse 12. It says that the devil does know that he only has a short time.
When he's cast down, that's right. He knows he's got a short time left.
When he's cast down there.
Yeah. So
that's when he finds out.
Yeah. That's when he finds out. But notice, Look at verse 13 and 7.
Won't that casting down to the earth be right during the time of the last 7 years where things get really heated up?
Yeah.
Time of tribulation where Satan practically is walking the earth.
Let me ask you this. Why, since they do have power to cast Satan and his angels down, why would they confine him to the earth where God's people are? Why would they confine the devil to the earth where God's people are?
For our benefit.
Well, of course. We don't realize that in many cases, but that's exactly right. It's for our benefit.
It's going to be a time of great darkness, but a time of great light.
It's a time of trial.
You know, what the Lord is teaching us to do is the same thing that Jesus learned to do. The Bible says Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. He grew into his sonship. What he's training us to be is sons of God. And to be sons of God, we've got to do two things. We've got to conquer self by faith in the Word of God. And in, guess what? When you conquer the devil, who are you conquering?
Yourself.
When you conquer the devil, you are conquering yourself. When you talk about the devil, you're talking about all these lusts of the flesh. You're coming against this being by faith to conquer him. And at the same time, you're conquering those same lusts in yourself. He's the father of those lusts. The demon spirits are the fathers of those lusts. You know, they're the spirit of lust is the one that sows the seed of lust in men. You conquer him, you conquer it.
See?
So we've got a battle to win. The enemy's not the problem. We're the problem. The devil never has been a problem. Jesus dealt with that. Okay? The Bible says here in verse 7, 13 and verse 7, and it was given unto him. Was given unto him to make war with the saints. It was given unto him to make war with the saints. Who gave it to him? And to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Well, now wait a minute. The devil was cast down to the earth. The devil was the seven-headed, ten-horned dragon, right? And here we got in 13 a seven-headed, ten-horned beast who got his authority from the dragon, who has been given authority over every tribe, nation, and tongue. Who gave it to him to make war with the saints, overcome them, and gave to him authority over every tribe, people, nation, and tongue?
It came from above.
It came from above. The devil was given the ability, the power, the authority to do it. The devil entered into the body of the seven-headed, ten-horned beast, which the Bible says, you know.
The power of the beast.
And exercised authority over all of the nations. Who deceived the nations in Revelation 20? The devil. The devil was loosed. The devil went out to deceive the nations. He deceived the nations into making war with the saints. What does it say right here? Now, this is in the tribulation period now. But he says, and he was given authority. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. And he had authority over every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. Same thing. Same thing. Now look, that's twice. That's in the tribulation period and in the millennium. What about right now? What about from here on back? You know? If God could have sent one angel to take care of the devil, why didn't he do it in the Garden of Eden?
He's raising up a beast.
We need the devil, folks. You know, the devil is the one that brings most of the chastening upon us when we step out from under the blood. You step out from under that blood, he is there waiting for you. And he jumps on you like a mad dog. And pretty soon, you're ready to run back under the blood, repent, confess, and Jesus, get this devil off my back. You know, the Lord sticks a dog on you. Who sticked him on Job?
God did.
the devil didn't say anything about Job. It was God that seeked him out. He said, have you considered my servant Job? Perfect and an upright man. He waved a red flag in front of that bull right there. Considered my servant Job? He seeked him on him. And when he got through with him, look at Job. Look at Job after the devil got through
with
him.
He was an overcomer that was restored.
What did he see? What did he see? Well, he saw his self-righteousness. Something that was hidden to him. He didn't know it. He hadn't perceived it. The devil was the tool that God used to reveal it to him. And when he was through, did God have any problem with the devil? When he was through using the devil on Job, did he have any problem with the devil? No, the devil has strict guidelines. You can do this, you can't do this, but you can do this, you can't do that. You know? The Lord laid down the law to him. The Lord knew. Job didn't receive anything that didn't come from God. Even Job knew that. He said, shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his life. So he knew what he was talking about. So he knew that God was sending both good and evil in order to bring him to a place of repentance and
blessing,
right. Now, before the foundation of Ephesians 1 and 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before Adam fell, God chose us to need a Savior. Before Adam fell. And he went ahead with creating Adam and the garden and so on and so forth. Knowing full well that man was going to fall. I mean, if he's an omniscient God and he sees the end from the beginning, he had to know it. He knew it.
He said the same thing about the law.
Huh?
He said the same thing about the law.
Yeah.
That he gave Moses. He knew that man couldn't live up to it.
Yeah.
And keep it.
Yeah. So, you know, having been fallen beings, we can understand grace and we can understand mercy. The world doesn't understand they're fallen, so they don't understand grace and mercy. When God reaches down and picks us up, we see it as grace, we see it as mercy, and we appreciate Him very greatly for it. If we hadn't have been fallen, we wouldn't have understood it, because the angels don't understand it. The Bible says they desire to look into these things. They don't understand grace. They've never understood grace because they've never been fallen. Grace is when you're given something you do not deserve. And you love God very much, like Jesus said, who loves much and has been forgiven of little or been forgiven of much. If it wouldn't be for the fall, we wouldn't love God very much because we've been forgiven of much. Angels don't understand that love. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the gospel. They were created good. I'm talking about the good angels, okay? They were created good and they stayed good. So God is creating something here that He had in mind from the foundation of the world. Not even after the fall. From the foundation of the world. And the devil is not a problem. It's in our minds that we think the devil's the problem. The Lord's taking care of the devil at the cross. It's all been taken care of. The curse has been taken care of. The devil's been. When He's through with the devil, only when He's through. Why does He wait till the end of the whole creation of the sons of God? The whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And when He's through manifesting the sons of God, He takes the devil and He drops him in the lake of fire.
Finished.
You don't need him no more. Goes in the lake of fire. He was a tool.
Served as one follower.
Huh?
And those that want to follow him.
And those that want to follow him. That's right. And the trial is over. The trial is to find out who wants to follow the Lord. And who's not going to walk by sight? Who's going to overcome the sense realm, the sight realm, to walk by faith as He taught us to do, and live above this world in the heavenlies, seated with Christ? We're in trial to see if that, because who is it that's going to be destroyed here? It's those that dwell on the earth. We don't dwell on the earth. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Everybody who dwells on the earth is going to take the mark of the beast. That's what it says there. All the nations, tribes and tongues that are deceived, it's because they dwell on the earth. They don't, they're not seated with Christ in heavenly places. The Bible says, seeing therefore that you were raised with him, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, somebody in us, then shall we also with him be manifested in glory. So all this is to find out who is the elect. God already knows who the elect are. But that's beside the point. This is a legal thing. God already knows, but we're going to prove who the elect are. There are many called, but few elect. Many called, but few chosen. Chosen, elect, same word. Okay? We're going to find out. You know what he tells us to do? Make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, the people that obey, the people that walk by faith and obey, they are entering the kingdom. And they're proving their election. Not that they were just called, but they were called and elect. Called and chosen, see. That's where we're going with this. Does God already know that? Mm-hmm. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He already knows it.
We don't know, though.
You know by faith.
We know about ourselves, but we don't know about others for sure.
Yeah.
Well, and when he said, making your election sure so that you might not stumble, what was the thing that was making the election sure?
If you do these things, you'll never stumble. That's in Peter. Look at Peter.
Because I know that as we, what I was saying was that because it seems that as we are walking as overcomers, that we're walking by faith, but there's a battle taking place, that we're overcoming the old man.
Yeah.
And we're putting to death the old man, but there may be some stumbling along the way. And when you said, make your election sure so that you may not stumble.
Yes.
I'm trying to understand, is there no stumbling to be involved?
No, he's telling you how to not stumble. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11.
It'd be nice if we could breeze on through this thing. I'd like to take a shortcut.
Me too, but I think that's impossible.
Well, you know, the more of the knowledge we have in us, the more we're able to see that by his divine power, he's already accomplished these things. You know, we can walk by faith. So it's important that we put the Word of God in our heart. 2 Peter chapter 1. First from say 5, 6, 7, 8, he mentions the attributes of righteousness, the attributes of Christ. He mentions them there. And then he says in verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near. This is neat. This is just really neat. Having forgotten the cleansing from his old sin. In other words, do we like these things? Let me ask you something. He says, he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near. 2 Peter 1, 9.
Such as the man that gazes into the mirror and walks away and remembers not the reflection of Christ in him. Sees only the old man.
He's giving you a clue as to how we apprehend these attributes. He says, if you lack these things, it's because you're blind. You only see what's right in front of your face. Yeah. You don't have far-reaching sight. You don't see Jesus in the mirror.
He's saying that we're not envisioning ourselves as overcomers.
That's exactly right. You're not seeing that you are cleansed from your old sins. You don't have them anymore because you were cleansed. No, read it. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not saying anything that's not there. See, it's so simple. God's method is so simple. He wants you to know that he already took care of your sins, and they are gone. He wants you to reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God.
Then why are we still fighting the devil?
Because we walk by sight.
It's up here that's our problem.
We're not casting down those reasonings that are against the knowledge of God. These reasonings war with our mind. The devil wants us to walk by sight. He wants us to see what's near. He don't want us to see what's far. He wants us to see what's near. And he says, he that lacketh these things is blind. He's not saying they're weak. He's just saying they're blind. You don't know. You don't have eyes to see. You don't see what happened here, you see. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. We have to remember, we were cleansed from our sins. We have to remember that when we were baptized, the old Dave died. He's not the problem anymore. And I have been crucified with Christ. Okay. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. He's telling you, what is he telling you? Use diligence in. Diligence in your faith, right? Okay. In fact, let me prove that to you. Go back to verse 5. Yea, and for this cause, adding on your part all diligence in your faith. That's where the comma belongs, after faith. Not after diligence. Listen, if you can be diligent without faith, you wouldn't need Jesus Christ. I don't know what theologian put the comma after faith. The comma belongs after faith, not after diligence. Okay? Diligent in your faith. He wants you to be diligent in your faith. In other words, you got to see it as done. You got to be diligent in having farsightedness, not nearsightedness. You got to see Jesus, you know. Even though it's not right here on top of you, it's coming down the road, but he wants you to see it first. He wants you to see it as yours. And the person that doesn't have these attributes, the knowledge, the self-control, the patience, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, so on. And a person that doesn't have these, he only has one problem. He's blind. He doesn't see the way the Bible tells him to see. Because when you go back to verse 3, he says, seeing that his divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That means all these attributes are ours. They've been given to us. They're ours. This is the gospel he's preaching here. He wants you to walk by faith because it's the only way you can attain to this. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be powerful enough. You can't be wise enough. You have to exercise. You have to be diligent in your faith.
And you can't work hard enough.
And you can't work hard enough. That's right. And there are people really trying it hard. I mean, but there's only one thing that's going to give us the victory. If anything else gives us the victory, it's salvation by works. The only one thing that's going to give us the victory is faith. We have to believe in what Jesus did at the cross. He took away my problem. He crucified that old man. Now, verse 10. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence, again, in your faith, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. Now, how are you going to do these things? Well, the only way you're going to do these things is you have to see that they're yours.
Never stumble, that means never sin. Willfully anyway.
This is the way out of sin. This is the way out of sin.
Ouch, that comes against the Baptist.
That's why when you were reading that, I was like, oh, wait, 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 look like I'm this.
Well, Kurt, let me ask you something. If you got a sickness, if you got an injury, and you believe that by his stripes you were healed, but then you look at the injury and you reconsider. The Bible calls it double-minded. You know, what does he say? The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Think not that that man shall receive anything from the Lord. Is there any difference in the healing of your body or the healing of your soul? No. He don't want you to walk by sight through your soul any more than you walk by sight through your body. In fact, I believe that the reason we have these trials of our faith in the physical realm is to teach us about the spiritual realm. If you can do them in this physical realm, you can use the same principles in the spiritual realm. Okay? If you can heal your body by faith in Jesus Christ, by not being double-minded, by holding fast to what the Word says, contrary to your sight, then you can do the same thing with your soul. That's what he's saying right here. He said, give diligence in your faith. Because if you do these things, you're never going to stumble. We can only do these things if we believe that these gifts were given unto us. The gifts of the righteousness of Jesus Christ were given unto us.
Dad, can I ask you a question real quick? Mm-hmm. Why was it such a strong, several hundred year situation with the Catholics of salvation by works? Has that always been man's fleshly thinking that they've got to make themselves better because of something they can do?
Jesus warned his disciples about it. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And their leaven was salvation by works. And they thought they had to do it.
Not just the Catholics either.
No, it's everybody. Well, it's natural to us. It comes natural to us. What we're talking about is the way of supernatural. Well, what comes natural to us is, we better take care of this problem. we're going to take care of it. Well, the Lord is not going to share his glory with another, the Bible says, and that's why he designed faith. Because when you have faith, you know it's the power of God that's involved and not you.
Well, as soon as you read that, it starts warning against you.
Yeah.
Your natural.
Your faith. Reason.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Your reasoning.
You have to cast down that reason.
It's like that's really dumb, you know. Because, you know, all your life you've heard that, well, I'm always going to sin because I'm in a corruptible body, in a corruptible world.
But that's a lie of the devil. That's not the gospel. How are you going to sin? He already took away your sins.
And besides that, you got to know that according to this word, no sinner is going to inherit the kingdom. So if we accept the fact that we will be with them and just a sinner saved by grace, that's an oxymoron that you're not going to be there with sin if you're going into heaven.
That you're not calling yourself dead and you're not reckoning Christ to be alive in you and you're not agreeing with the word. You're agreeing with what you see. You're walking by sight and you're being double-minded and you're not going to receive, right? And what he's saying here is we've got to be farsighted. We've got to see the end from the beginning. And that's what God does. He sees the end.
You've got to see the salvation before you even get it.
You have to see it as yours before you get it, or there's no faith involved.
Or it manifests.
And the words out of our mouth have to go along with what we're saying here, or we are double-minded.
Right, we're being double-minded.
So, exactly. And this, I think this is where we trip ourselves up here on earth, is that we know this up here, but the mouth keeps speaking this carnal stuff, which is just double-minding the whole thing.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
Well, we know it. It's like when I come here, man, I'm just really all geared up, and then tomorrow morning when I get up and go to work and face all these people coming in from my job, you know, they're talking all this worldly stuff, and my mind gets right into that same old way of thinking. And
well, then just pray that they won't come in talking worldly stuff, that they'll come in talking spiritual stuff.
You know, how do we enter the kingdom? We got the idea we're entering the kingdom when we go through the air, you know, or when we die. But notice what he says. He says, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is entering the kingdom. You know, Timothy said the same thing. This is entering the kingdom. You know, the once saved, always saved people?
Yeah.
That's what they don't understand. You're entering the kingdom here and now. You know?
Yeah.
In the Gospels, he said, from one end of heaven to the other, and the other Gospel, he said, from the uttermost parts of earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. Meaning, this is the one end of heaven, right here. The kingdom of heaven is among you, it's within you, Jesus said.
We're already in it.
Yeah, you start. This is where the only place a human can enter heaven is on earth.
Right, but aren't we already in the kingdom of God?
I mean,
basically, heaven's already here. This is a part of heaven, isn't it?
Well, yes.
But really, it is.
But what is walking in the kingdom? He says, notice what he said here. If you do these things, you're not going to stumble, and that's your entrance into the kingdom. When you walk in these things, you are walking in the kingdom. That's what Timothy said.
But for us to walk in the kingdom, David, it's got to already be here.
It's
and
here.
It's here because it's
exactly. Exactly. Jesus said when he returned, when the sun was dark and the moon didn't give its light, he sent forth his angels, he gathered together his elect from the uttermost parts of earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. And the other gospel says, from one end of heaven to the other. From one end of heaven to the other. In other words, this is one end of heaven. This is the only place we can enter heaven. The saints want to leave this earth so that they can enter heaven. You have to enter heaven here, or you're not going.
Yes.
That's what Jesus said.
I see it.
Okay. Look at this book. Let me prove it to you.
Yeah, you know, where is that book?
1 Timothy 6. Verse 11. How can you be seated with Christ in heavenly places?
I already are. I know I are because it says it. We are.
They're thinking heaven up in the sky. No. Well, he just told you what it is to enter heaven. Okay, verse 11, it says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. In other words, flee running after the love of the money and the things of the world.
Right.
And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal. How do you lay hold on life eternal? Well, you lay hold on righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. That's life eternal. Okay? And it's confessed. The good confession in the sight of many witnesses. There it is again. That's almost the same thing we just read over Peter. Confess the good confession in the sight of... The confession means to speak the same as. You're saying what the Bible says. That's what he's saying. You're agreeing with the Word of God. Okay. So, you can lay hold on these attributes of God, which is life eternal, while you confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. So, you know, we've got the idea, well, I'm going to heaven one day. But if you're not entering in here, you're never going to go. This is where we enter. And by the way, when you're going through the sky, as they speak, you know, truth is, the only thing that's going to be changed at that time is your body.
That's it.
The Bible don't say your soul is changed. That's what they're preaching, this a lie. You'll never have victory over that body until the time when God changes you. Well, if you don't have victory over that body, God's not going to change you.
Well, another thing that's spoken of in Revelation, at the time of the harvest for the righteous and the harvest for the wicked, is that at the time of the harvest, there's a cutting away of a fruit that's on this earth. In other words, a fruit that's grown up and matured, that's ready for the harvest, the Christ in us, the hope of glory. That when Christ comes, that's what he's coming for, is that harvest. There is no harvest. See, this idea of entering in other words, in the twinkling of an eye, and then it's all changed and we get to go in.
Yeah.
This crop that's growing down here,
it's fruit here,
is what this whole harvest is about.
Yeah. Fruit's
and
here.
Then it goes up.
Yeah. Another thing, did you? Yeah, the fruit's on the earth. I mean, he's just coming to cut the fruit loose from the earth, but it's already fruit. See? Did you notice that what he said there when he told the angels, let them both grow together until the harvest
tares?
Because if you pull up the tares, you're going to root up the wheat. Notice that? Why does God let the wicked side by side go along with the righteous?
Why would it uproot us? It shouldn't bother us at all.
Because you need the wicked. The wicked are they are the ones that God uses to perfect us. He uses the wicked to perfect us.
They are
our object lessons too, by the way. I mean, you look around you and you see, the Bible says they'll behold the reward of the wicked. We're beholding the reward of the wicked. We look around us, we see what sowing and reaping is. You don't necessarily have to go through it if you can see them going through it and repent, right? Well, he's giving us object lessons by the wicked. And when we step out of line, he uses them to chasten us. He said, he shall be to me a son, I shall be to him a father, and if he commits sin, I will chasten him with the rod of the children of men.
How else would the people of God be carried into bondage if it were not at the hands of those that pick up arms? I do believe that picking up a gun or a sword is the way to do things other than the way of Christ, which is turning the other cheek.
Now, there are going to be object lessons for us, too, because those that pick up the sword are going to die by the sword. And the Lord's going to show the righteous that. Because that is not God's way. That's not trying to be weak.
Weak.
So that God can be strong. That's you trying to be strong. So that God will be weak. Yeah. But the truth is, they both have to grow together until the harvest. If you take up the tares, if you took away the tares, you couldn't perfect the wheat.
No.
See, God's got the wicked here for a purpose. What does the Apostle Paul using to perfect a man who's in willful disobedience in 1 Corinthians 5? He's using the devil. Sick him, devil. Get on him, devil. What does God use? He uses the devil, and he uses his vessels. He uses his children. He uses both of them to perfect the righteous.
Yeah, because we get beat up by the elect quite a bit too, don't we?
This changes my life.
What changes your life?
This teaching. Now, it makes sense why all of those knuckleheads. Now it makes sense.
Look at this verse, Acts chapter 2.
That is true.